But I don't know if you've ever been traveling or living in another culture, another country, and just been completely mystified by the lack of punctuality shown by the locals. One recent anthropological study investigated in various cultures how late someone had to be for an appointment or a meeting before social convention dictated that it was necessary for them to apologize for their lateness when they eventually arrived. According to this research, in Northern Europe, the convention is 10 to 15 minutes. That feels about right, doesn't it? For our culture. Any later than that, and you'd have to say sorry for being late. In Latin American culture, 30 to 45 minutes is still considered excusably on time. On the Pacific island of Yap, however, you can turn up 2 to 4 hours late with no apology, and no one would even bat an eyelid. Sounds like my kind of place, I think. But the point is that lateness is relative, and no doubt this can lead to people who are working in cross-cultural situations being on completely different timetables from each other, and a great deal of frustration perhaps resulting from that. I've been at many an international student event where plans have had to change because students from different cultures have turned up over an hour early or an hour late, and it can be quite frustrating sometimes. But I wonder if, as Christians, we can often end up feeling a similar sort of frustration, if we're really honest, towards God. Truth is that often God's timing and our timing are out of sync. He seems to be working on a different timetable from us. Perhaps you've known the frustration of urgent prayers that have been seemingly left unanswered for months or years, perhaps even decades. When will you save my husband or my son or my daughter? When will you heal my sick friends? When will you send revival? When will you send us a pastor? When will you give me the strength to overcome my dishonesty or my lust or my laziness? Lord, will you ever do these things? If we're honest, then the truth is that God often delays far longer than we'd want him to. And he often seems to do so inexplicably, unreasonably, and even inexcusably from our point of view. And how are we to deal with those delays? It's difficult, isn't it? It's a struggle in our Christian lives. Well, I think this passage in Mark's Gospel really helps us with this. So we're going to spend some time looking at it. But let's think first about a bit of the context here. If you want a key verse that really opens up the first half of Mark's Gospel, which we're in now, then it's probably Mark chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15. It's the first words that Jesus speaks, and they introduce to us this idea of the kingdom of God, which is so common in Mark's Gospel. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of God is near, says Jesus. And why is the kingdom of God near? In what sense is it near? Well, one important answer to that is because the king of the kingdom is near. He's arrived. Jesus is here and he's on the scene. And we see him throughout these opening chapters of Mark's Gospel acting like a king. There's a sense in these first few chapters that, well, there's a new sheriff in town. King Jesus is here and nothing can stand in his way. He immediately sets about gathering his royal subjects, the disciples. He demonstrates his power to destroy the enemies of the kingdom, enemies like demons and sickness and sin. He shows himself to be the kingdom legislator by declaring himself Lord of the Sabbath and calming the violent storm simply with the power of his royal decree. King Jesus is here, and wherever he goes, the crowds inevitably follow. And so in our passage this evening in chapter 5, the crowds have gathered again to catch a glimpse of this king in action. And immediately they witnessed this curious scene in verse 22. One of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet. Jesus is teaching there by the Sea of Galilee, and a man approaches him. But this man would have been no stranger to the onlooking crowds. Coming towards Jesus and falling down on his knees before him was none other than Jairus. This was Jairus. You all know who he is, don't you? Well, the crowd certainly would have done. He's described as a synagogue ruler, one of an elite few top religious leaders in the local area. It's likely he was the one who was responsible for organizing all the worship activities that went on at the local synagogue. And Jairus comes to visit Jesus with this desperate plea. His young daughter is seriously ill. She's on the verge of death. And so he comes begging Jesus, not with the proud authority or demand of a synagogue ruler, but with the humble request of a distressed father to come and heal his daughter. And then the emergency begins. It all starts to kick off. The ambulance convoy of Jairus, Jesus, the disciples, and all those rubberneckers in the crowd sets in motion towards Jairus' house. Another miracle is anticipated, and it's none other than the synagogue ruler's daughter who's to be on the receiving end. Forget all those lepers, the paralytics, the demon-possessed, all those ones that Jesus healed in the chapters beforehand. This is the big one, folks. Jesus is about to hit perhaps even the national headlines, and all he has to do is heal one sick little girl. No problem for King Jesus, surely. So the ambulance convoy is on its way, marching towards Jairus' house. But then suddenly, Jesus stops. Something has caught his attention and distracted him from this emergency at hand. Look at verse 30. He turns around in the crowd and asks, "Who touched my clothes?" Well, the disciples, they can't believe this. Their minds have been racing with front page paparazzi shots of Jairus standing shoulder to shoulder with Jesus on the political campaign trail. They're thinking all the political and financial clout that Jairus could bring to the cause. Just this one miracle would bring all of that. Here was the potential stepping stone to credibility with all the local religious heavyweights. This was their chance to really make it big with the Jesus cause. And don't forget as well that Jairus, well, he organized the preaching rota at the local synagogue. What an opportunity for all Jesus' teaching to get out there amongst the masses. What a great chance this was, if only Jairus was brought on board. But Jesus doesn't seem to have this focus. And we can sense the disciples' frustration with him there in verse 31. Look at what they say there. They're not remotely interested in who actually did touch Jesus. They say, you see the people crowding against you, and yet you can ask, who touched me? They almost denounce Jesus' inquiry as to who touched him. It's a bit of a stupid question, really. And they're eager to get on with the show. But Jesus persists. Look at verse 32. Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. He wants to know who touched him until finally this woman steps forward out of the crowd and falls down at his feet. She looks a sorry figure as she trembles there with fear on the ground and confesses her rather pitiful story to Jesus. But Jesus, he's not unimpressed. He's not just looking to clear up the matter of who touched him and then get on with the Jairus mission. He delays longer, no doubt to the disciples' ever-increasing frustration. And he begins to speak with this trembling woman. And as he's doing so, this terrible news arrives. A murmur spreads through the crowd. Jesus is too late. He's delayed too long. Jairus' daughter is already dead. Look at verse 35. While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Well, imagine how the disciples felt at this news. What a missed opportunity. How frustrating. And that poor little girl, of course. Imagine how the crowds felt. We thought this Jesus was something special, but he's made a bit of a blunder this time. Maybe he's not this King Jesus after all. And of course, that poor little girl. And imagine how Jairus felt. I thought Jesus would be able to help. Why did he have to delay? We could have made it in time. We should have made it in time. And my poor little daughter. And those feelings would have been exaggerated all the more by the unreasonableness of Jesus' delay. Let's reflect on this just for a moment. In verses 25 and 26, going back there, we have this potted background, if you like, of the woman who Jesus stopped to speak to. Let's read those verses. "A woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse." It's a serious condition that this woman has, evidently. But when we compare her medical notes with those of Jairus' daughter, her illness, well, it really pales in comparison, doesn't it? This woman suffered from incurable bleeding, but she'd lived with that condition for 12 years. What did a few more hours matter? Surely Jesus could come back and deal with her later on. Jairus' daughter, on the other hand, she was on her deathbed. Even a moment's delay could prove fatal, just as turned out to be the case. But even then, we haven't really got to the heart of it. Because in verse 29, we're told there that this woman, well, she'd already been healed by Jesus. Look at verse 29. "Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering." Her bleeding stopped all the way up in verse 29, and yet three paragraphs later, Jesus is stopping and talking to her. Jesus could have carried on walking when he felt the healing power go from him in verse 30, but the stark truth that we're presented with is that while Jairus' daughter is dying, Jesus is pausing to have a seemingly pointless chat with a woman who's already got what she came for. Jairus had gambled on Jesus being the answer, thrown all his eggs in one basket and gone to plead with this supposed miracle worker. He's even missed the last moments of his daughter's life to come and find Jesus, and now Jesus has let him down and without any reason for doing so. Jesus' delay seems so unreasonable, seems so inexplicable, it seems even inexcusable. We can feel Jairus' desperate frustration and disappointment here, can't we? And I think we're meant to feel it at this point in the story. It's reflected in those shoulder-shrugging words of Jairus' servants in verse 35. "Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore? Why bother anymore?" It's the same frustration that people feel when they ask questions like, "How could a loving God let this happen?" It's the frustration we feel when prayers go unanswered. When that relative who came along to that evangelistic event and heard the speaker say exactly the right thing, exactly what you would have said, only even better, and went away unmoved by the gospel again. Or when that friend who's trusted and served God for so many years suffers another illness or bereavement or tragedy, and it all seems just so unfair. What are we meant to do in those situations? How do we deal with that? Well, Jesus has an answer for Jairus. Look at Jesus' words there in verse 36. Jesus ignores what the servants have said. And in the midst of Jairus' desperation, he says to him, "Don't be afraid, just believe. Don't be afraid, just believe." Well, I wonder if you find that a bit unsatisfactory at this point. What do we conclude from that? Is the answer just a case of trying hard, working up a kind of spiritual stickability which presses on regardless of circumstances? Well, the wonderful thing, the beautiful thing about this passage is that whilst that's all that Jesus says directly, that's the only direct answer he gives, the rest of this passage, it's absolutely stacked full of things which help us to deal with the questionable delays of Jesus. Just like this one we've seen here. So let's just pick up on three of these reasons, three of these ways, three of these things that we see about Jesus that help us to deal with these questionable delays. Firstly, the wisdom of Jesus, the wisdom of Jesus. In many ways, we have an advantage over Jairus here. We're outside onlookers, aren't we? Jairus was in on the inside of the story, but we're on the outside. And as such, we have access to information that Jairus didn't have at this point. We know what happens at the end of the story. And we also probably know more about Jesus than Jairus did at this point. And in particular, we have one vital insight that would have changed absolutely everything for Jairus at this point in the story. If Jairus had known this one thing, it would have been the end of his despair. The disciples had known it. They wouldn't have been so quick to hurry Jesus. They wouldn't have been so frustrated with him. And that one vital piece of information is this, that for Jesus, a dead girl was no more of a problem than a sick girl. Jesus knew that he was just as capable of restoring the life of a dead girl as he was of restoring the health of a sick girl. Surely this is what Jesus is getting at when he arrives at Jairus' home. There's a commotion, people are crying and wailing there. And then look at what he says in verse 39. "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." Now, I don't think Jesus is calling into doubt the doctor's verdict there. He's not saying that this girl is not literally dead. It seems extremely unlikely that such a huge mistake could be made by those present to the extent that they're willing even to laugh at Jesus there in the next verse for making such a claim. Isn't Jesus rather here commenting on his own power, his own capability? He is able to raise this girl from the dead. He's saying that it's just as straightforward for him to raise the girl from the dead as it is for him to wake her up from a good night's sleep. And he goes on to prove it, doesn't he? And when we have that vital piece of information, all the emergency, all the hurry, all the frustration and despair, the news of the girl's death, well, it's all taken away, isn't it? Suddenly there's no rush. Suddenly Jesus' timing goes from appearing bizarre and foolish to flawless and completely wise. For Jairus and the disciples who didn't have this information, the priority was obvious. Let's get to Jairus' house and save this girl as quick as we can. The chit-chat with the woman can wait for another day. But for Jesus, who had this information, who knew what he was capable of, the priority, well, it's suddenly entirely different, isn't it? That little girl, she could wait. He could wake her at any time, sick or dead. How much more important to disciple a sick woman who's just been healed by Jesus but doesn't understand how or why? How much more pressing to tell her about the importance of the faith that she's just exercised and assure her of her newfound peace? How much more urgent to turn a healed woman into a follower of Jesus Christ. If you and God seem to be working to a different timetable, if his delays frustrate you, if he doesn't seem to agree with you on what's urgent and what can wait, the reason is because you don't know as much as he does. You're missing information. We always view God's timing from such a limited perspective. We often don't know why he delays. We can't think why he wouldn't want to do things when we think they should be done. But we know that God knows why he delays. And he doesn't lack information. He knows everything. All of the consequences, all of the causes and the effects, all of the repercussions of every decision and action are known to God. It's as if he's looked at every possible itinerary and put together the perfect program of events in every single situation. The truth that this passage teaches us is that God always gives us what we would have asked for if only we knew as much as he does. God always gives us what we would have asked for if only we knew as much as he does. And he knows everything. The wisdom of Jesus. And then we see as well the grace of Jesus in this passage. Jesus presented with a choice of two candidates for his kindness in this passage, as two potential recipients of his goodwill. On the one hand, we have the woman in the crowds. We don't know her name. She's been sick for 12 years. Doctors haven't been able to cure her. More than that, her disease makes her unclean, according to Old Testament law. See Leviticus 15 for all the gory details on that one. Every bed she sleeps in becomes ceremonially unclean. Every person who touches her becomes ceremonially unclean. Add to that the fact that she's a woman in a male-dominated society. To the first century Jewish minds, everything about her screams that she's out of favor with God. On the other hand, we have Jairus. We know his name. He's a synagogue ruler. He's made it to the top in the religious world. He serves at the synagogue every day. He's a man in a male-dominated society. He's been blessed with at least one child. To the first century Jewish minds, everything about him screams that he's in favor with God. Notice as well that the contrast in their belief. The woman, well, she believed pretty poorly, didn't she? She seems to have this sort of fearful, tentative, almost superstitious belief that hides in the crowd and is afraid to stand up and be counted. Jairus, on the other hand, well, he believes well, doesn't he? He comes humbly but confident in Jesus' power. He's not concerned about the onlooking crowds. His faith spurs him to action. How much greater was Jairus' faith than this woman's? Jesus presented with these two candidates for his kindness. And so naturally, Jesus' priority is to show kindness to the woman. Isn't that so like Jesus? Isn't that just so typical of Jesus? Beautifully typical of his radical grace. A grace that turns on its head all those man-made social and religious prejudices, both at that time and now, all of our man-made religious and social prejudices. It's the grace that says, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Surely if anyone deserved to be shown kindness, to be put first, to be made a case of urgent priority by the Son of God, well, it was Jairus, wasn't it? But Jairus, he's made to wait in line while Jesus' radical grace is poured out on this unclean, anonymous woman. Beautiful, beautiful grace. Isn't the case that so often our frustration with God's delays in answering us, in giving what we us what we think is urgent. So often that's born out of a thought that, well, God, he really owes us something. Surely we deserve to be at the top of his people to bless list. After all, haven't we prayed for this thing so many times? Surely that's got to merit an answer. Haven't we got the right theology? Surely that's got to mean God will prioritise our church when revival comes. Haven't I suffered enough already? Surely it's about time something good came my way. The radical grace of Jesus demonstrates so clearly that he doesn't owe us anything. His timetable, it's not dictated by a Christian pecking order or a church league table. All his decisions are entirely founded on his grace, on his terms. But the radical grace of Jesus also demonstrates that although he's not obliged to give us anything, he gives anyway. He always gives freely, and he always gives the best things at the best time. Surely that should be so easy for us to accept, shouldn't it? How could we ever complain about someone who gives like that? But the truth is we forget this, don't we? We forget so quickly and we lose so easily sight of grace. Our hearts are so inclined towards wanting God to owe us, wanting to get leverage over him. We invent ways of thinking that God is in our debt. We dumb down the things we do wrong, we twist the things we do right, and we end up with a God who's obliged to do whatever we ask of him. But that's simply not the reality, and Jesus' radical grace demonstrates that again and again, and it demonstrates it here. God is no man's debtor, not Jairus, not you, and not me. But he gives anyway. On his terms, always the best things at the best time. Finally, we see in this passage that the tenderness of Jesus. I wonder if you were asked to provide the theme music for the climactic scene of a film where someone came back to life at the end. What kind of music would it be? Well, I'm guessing something pretty dramatic, wouldn't it? Something that really built the tension until the moment that that still corpse breathed again. But the climactic scene of Mark's account here would probably lend itself more to a Mozart serenade than a Wagner overture. You might perhaps expect the awesome power of Jesus to be on full display here, but it's his tenderness that shines through more than anything else in the climax of this events. In fact, Jesus plays down the drama of the scene by asking everyone to leave except for Peter, James, John, and Mr. and Mrs. Jairus. And then look at verse 41 and really notice that the tenderness Jesus shows here. He took the girl by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Jesus here is about to take on death and win. He's about to face one of the greatest enemies that exists and overcome it. So what does he do? Does he say to the disciples, "Well, stand back, guys. This could be dangerous. Death's a tough enemy, but I can handle it." Nothing like that. He takes the girl by the hand, gently asks her to get up. We lose it out a bit, I think, in the translation here of what Jesus says. The word that's translated from the Aramaic as little girl is actually a kind of pet name. A bit like honey or sweetie or poppet or whatever your favourite one might be. But you get the picture. This scene is quite literally like a father waking up his daughter after a good night's sleep. No drama, No CPR, no flashes of lightning. Jesus takes the little girl by the hand, says, "Wake up, sweetie," and simply lifts her up through death, just like that. The power and the tenderness that he shows is absolutely incredible. It's remarkable. In fact, what this surely teaches us is that Jesus' power and tenderness are such that if he has us by the hand, if he has us by the hand, not even death can overcome us. The greatest enemies in the universe, they can't touch us. They all lie defeated before him, and if he, the victor, has us by the hand, then they lie defeated before us as well. Why is it that they lie defeated? Well, they lie defeated because Jesus, he's known what it's like to ask something of God and not to receive it. He's the only person who's ever earned and deserved an answer from God. And yet when he asked in the garden for that cup to be taken from him, there was no answer. Heaven was silent. And he's known what it's like to be facing death and to have a hold of his Father's hand only for his Father's hand to let his hand go. And rather than pull him up through death, leave him to face it utterly alone. He's the only one who's ever known what it's like to suffer that undeserved silence from heaven. Jesus can hold our hands in the face of the greatest enemies this universe holds because he faced them alone and he won. So we've seen that the wisdom, the grace, the tenderness of Jesus. The question we're surely left with is this. Why would you want to hurry someone like that? Why would you want to hurry someone like that? Jesus is wise enough to always give us what we would have asked for if we knew as much as he does. Jesus is gracious enough to give us the best thing at the best time, even though he doesn't owe us anything. Jesus is tender enough to hold our hands in the face of the greatest enemies that exist, because he faced them alone and he won. If that's our king, if this is the one who's in control, if he's the one who's calling the shots and setting the agenda of the universe and of our lives, then surely it's got to be complete madness to question his timing, to question what he's doing. Surely it'd be ludicrous to propose a better plan or to offer up our advice. Surely this king, he's worth trusting. Surely if we have this big view of Jesus, of his wisdom, his grace, his tenderness, then his instruction of don't be afraid, just believe, suddenly seems so much less like hard work and so much more like the only thing, the only sensible thing worth